Well, would you turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 14, and we're going to read together the first 12 verses of Romans chapter 14. This is actually one long section that goes all the way through to the middle of chapter 15, but we're just going to look at verses 1 to 12 of chapter 14 this morning. I'm going to be reading to you from the ESV, Romans 14 verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Well, this is God's word, and we've just really sung our prayer that the Lord would speak to us through his word this morning. We're coming to, I think it's about number 26 or 27 in our series in Paul's letter to the Romans. We're approaching the end. We will finish before the end of this year. But we come this morning to look at another practical outworking of the gospel. Over the last couple of weeks since we turned the corner in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, we've found that the application of the gospel over the last couple of weeks has been particularly challenging. We've seen how Paul's exposition of the gospel in chapters 1 to 11, his theology of the gospel, has now paved the way for the exhortation, the practical application which flows in Romans 12 to 15. Exhortation to live totally transformed lives in the light of the gospel. Over the last few weeks, we've been considering the sweeping impact that the gospel has in transforming a whole bunch of relationships, our relationship to ourselves, to people in the church, to enemies, to the government, and even to all things in the present, how we live in the light of eternity. Now, today and next week, we're going to spend our time considering what is possibly the greatest challenge to biblical Christianity in South Africa in the 21st century. And it is this issue of racism. So we're going to look at the gospel on racism, part one today, and part two next time. It was about this time last year, October last year, that I spent 3 days on an island in the middle of the Vaal Dam. And when I say island, don't think Mauritius or the Seychelles. I think more like Robben Island or Alcatraz. As 38 pastors and elders from about 20 churches were locked up together to seek to work out the implications of the gospel on racism in the church in South Africa. We had a wonderful time of fellowship and learning from each other, especially for me in terms of appreciating some of the very real hurts and the ongoing racial prejudice which affects our black pastors and their churches, simply by virtue of having been born in this country under apartheid with a different skin color to me. It's the only difference. things which they continue to experience on a daily basis in life in general, and sadly also within the Christian church community. What was extremely helpful to me was to realize the very real problem of cultural blind spots. Now, a blind spot is called a blind spot because we cannot see them. So discovering a blind spot can be quite an uncomfortable experience. And our natural reaction to that discovery of a blind spot is firstly to defend ourselves for not having seen it before. Let me illustrate this for you. Think about when you are driving on the highway and you check your rearview mirror, you check your side mirror, and all is clear, and so you start moving into the right-hand lane, only to be blasted by the hooter of another car that was hidden in your blind spot. For most of us, I think the natural reaction to that hooting is to shout back at the person, "What were you doing there? Can't you see that I can't see you?" Well, it's exactly the same with us as white or Indian or colored or black South Africans. In the midst of the wonder of our ethnic and cultural diversity in this country, we all have massive blind spots. They are blind spots which cause us to misunderstand each other, which prevent us from loving each other as we ought. And they are blind spots which, when they are exposed, often result, particularly in the church, in a kind of defensive reaction which seeks to justify and defend and legitimize the existence of our blind spots. Now, this topic of racism is nothing new. You will find it recorded in the Bible ever since the Tower of Babel. And God scattered the people across the face of the earth. And ever since then, racism has been the basis for hatred, for war, division, violence, oppression, and slavery and genocide. So this is not a unique challenge that we as South Africans need to work through biblically. Racism is the product of the sinfulness of the human heart. The sin of pride, the sin of judgmentalism, the sin of bitterness and unforgiveness. And so as we come to Romans 14 and 15 today and next week, we're going to see how the gospel changes everything, particularly in this area of race, and specifically how it impacts us as the Church of Jesus Christ here at Honey Ridge. Now, before we look at this practical outworking of the gospel today, I want us to see from Scripture where this gospel transformation, which God is doing in us day by day, individually and as a church, where is this all headed? See, the process of sanctification in our lives, this is the process of becoming more and more like Christ. This is a slow process. It's a daily process. It's often a very difficult and uncomfortable process as God reveals sinfulness in our hearts to us. But we know that what God is doing is a good work. It's a good work. It's there to transform us more and more and more into the likeness of Christ. But it's a process which will only be perfected when Jesus Christ returns and we receive resurrected, glorified bodies and we live in the new heavens and the new earth forever. I really hope that you are living each day as a Christian with that in mind, with a desire for that day to come quickly. The Bible tells us that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be nothing which remains of this sinful world. No sin, no corruption, no pain, no tears, no death, no divisions. And did you know, specifically, no racism? In Revelation chapter 5, we have a wonderful vision that John was given into the very throne room of heaven. And there he sees Jesus standing as the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. And all the heavenly creatures and the 24 elders, they fall down before Jesus and they sing these words, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And you have made them, this diverse group of people, a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Again in Revelation 7 verse 9, John says, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So we need to understand, as we seek to think biblically about this topic of race and racism in the light of the gospel, we need to realize that there is a trajectory in the storyline of the Bible. There's a trajectory in the glory of God's wonderful plan of redemption. And that is that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be one single kingdom made up of all the redeemed people of God, made up of every tribe and language and people group and nation. We will all be one in Christ. We will all be dressed in the white robes of justification. And we will be worshiping together the Lamb who was slain. This is where everything is headed for all eternity. All the sin of racism will be removed. All prejudice will be gone. All pride, all superiority, all inferiority, all bitterness, all hatred, all unforgiveness, all fear, all judgment, all partiality, all xenophobia, all entitlement. It will all be removed forever as we unite as the single redeemed people of God for all eternity. So while that is where the gospel trajectory is headed, the process of transformation to bring that about, it starts now. It starts by the renewing of our minds from the minute we are saved. A process of the gospel shaping our hearts and our minds and our attitudes and our actions is begun as we walk the road to glory with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So as we consider the racial and the ethnic diversity of our city of Johannesburg, we need to realize that every dimension of life is affected by our cultural and our ethnic differences. And all of these differences come with us into the church. Now let's just think about that word culture for a moment. What is culture? Well, culture is made up of language, fashion, art, the food we eat, the way we communicate, our preconceived worldview, our idea of identity and community, leadership styles, traditions, music, worship styles, teaching styles. All of these things form the culture which we each have and bring with us into the church. And according to Romans 12, 1 and 2, the gospel has to transform all of these areas so that we become a kingdom of priests now, in Johannesburg, at Honey Ridge in 2019, in such a way that we display to the world a glimpse of the glories of the new heavens and the new earth to which we are all headed. So as we come to Romans 14 today, you might be asking the question, why is Clinton spending all this time talking about racism when the text before us is talking about the weak and the strong believers in the church? Well, I was greatly helped by Tim Keller over the past year in reading on this and preparing and thinking around what took place on the island in the Vaal Dam, to see that while Paul is dealing here on the surface with what appears to be differences of opinion over what we could call disputable matters, matters of conscience, eating meat, drinking wine, celebrating various religious days, the underlying heart sin which brought these issues to the surface in the church in Rome was the heart issue of racism. And to see this, we need to read Romans 14 alongside 1 Corinthians 8. So if you can turn to the very next book in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14. We're not going to read that passage, but we'll refer to it. And if you scan over it, hopefully you'll see what I'm trying to bring out here. You see, the church in Rome and the church in Corinth were made up of both converted Jews and converted Gentiles. The Jews had grown up with a very religious background, very religious upbringing. The Gentiles with a very irreligious background and upbringing. They came from diametrically opposed ethnic, religious, and cultural backgrounds. And because of that, they had totally different worldviews, and so evaluated everything in this new thing called the church. They evaluated that through the lens of their worldview, of their perspectives. Not only were there many cultural differences between these two groups, but there was a deep-seated hatred between these two groups, which in many ways is very similar to our apartheid history, but in other ways was actually far worse. You see, Jews had developed over centuries a spirit of pride and superiority towards any people group of the Gentile nations. And with that pride came scorn, a hatred, and where possible, complete segregation. Even though, ethnically speaking, the Jews were a tiny minority in the world of the day. By the time we get to the New Testament, to the time of Romans and Corinthians, we find ourselves in an era where the Gentiles, the Romans, they now rule the roost. And although the Jews were given limited freedom to exist in their native land, they were fully under Roman rule, under Roman oppression. They had to pay high taxes to the empire. They experienced significant political oppression and religious persecution, and they were constantly being pressured to lose their religious identity and to be absorbed into the pagan culture of the Roman Empire. Nothing new under the sun, is there? Into this racial, political, ethnic, cultural, religious melting pot that the gospel was proclaimed. And as the gospel went out, both Jews and Gentiles found salvation in Jesus Christ, and they became members of the same local church. Now, what is very important to see, which we miss if we don't look at these two passages together, is that while the different races, Jew and Gentile, are the underlying cause for the divisions in these churches, Paul does not say that the one racial group is right and the other racial group is wrong. Rather, he shows that the one group is stronger in the gospel and its application, and the other is weaker. But there's an unexpected twist as we look at these two side by side. You see, both groups are saved. Both groups have put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Both groups, however, have blind spots. Blind spots which prevent them from seeing the fullness of all that Christ has done for them. Now, no one likes to be called weak. We would much prefer to be called the strong. And what is amazing when we consider Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 side by side, it's that the racial group who is called weak in Rome is actually called strong in Corinth, and vice versa. So right up front, we see that being weak in the gospel has got nothing to do with race per se, or education, or even religious background. It's got to do with a gospel blind spot, which a specific racial group had in a specific context, which prevented them from seeing the fullness of the gospel. Now, we're going to get to the passage, I promise, but we need to spend this time sorting out this big picture issue here. Otherwise, we will miss what Paul is trying to teach us in Romans 14. So let's briefly just compare the situation in Rome with that in Corinth. And although there are other issues involved in both churches, the common issue in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 is that of eating meat. Eating meat or not. So in Rome, we have the one group who believes they can eat meat. That's the Gentiles. They are what Paul calls the strong. And then there's another group that eats only veggies. Right? They're the weak. Most scholars agree that the vegetarians in Rome are the Jewish Christians. See, they believed that it was not right to eat meat which was not kosher or ceremonially clean according to the Old Testament Jewish regulations. And because Rome was a Gentile city, it would have been very difficult to get hold of kosher meat, and so they simply decided to avoid eating meat altogether. The Gentile Christians in Rome did not have any traditional religious restrictions regarding meat, and so they ate anything. Now, these two groups are together in the church, just like we're together in the church today, and they start to argue about what will be on the menu at the Bring and Share lunch next Sunday. And verse 3 tells us that the meat eaters, we would call them the Braaimasters, they despised the vegetarians. And the Veggie Masters, well, they passed judgment on those barbaric meat eaters. And it's in this Roman context that Paul calls the Jews weak and the Gentiles strong. Now, if we flip over to 1 Corinthians 8, we find the same issue raises its head in Corinth over eating meat again. This time, however, it was the Gentile Christians who refrained from eating meat, and it was the Jewish Christians who ate everything. You see, the Gentiles in Corinth were converted out of pagan idol worship, and they knew that the meat that they bought in the market had been offered up as a sacrifice to the idols. There had been a religious prayer or blessing over the meat. And so because they had been saved from that pagan idolatrous worship, they wanted nothing to do with meat that had been offered to idols. The Jewish Christians, however, argued that an idol is nothing. An idol is simply a piece of wood or a bronze statue. So who cares if the meat was offered up to an idol? An idol is nothing, and so we are free to eat meat. So in the context of Corinth, Paul now calls the Gentiles weak Christians, and he calls the Jews strong, the exact opposite of Rome. So as we put these two passages together, we recognize that the issue has nothing to do with race per se or the color of anyone's skin. But because of those cultural and traditional and religious backgrounds from which the two racial groups came, both groups had gospel blind spots. And it was dividing the church in Corinth. It was dividing the church in Rome. Yes, around meat and vegetables, but basically on racial lines. Jew versus Gentile. And Paul's solution in both cases is not to call the Jews to become more like the Gentiles. Not to call the Gentiles to become more like their Jewish brothers and sisters. No, he calls on both groups to be transformed by the renewal of their minds in the gospel. Both racial groups brought these blind spots into the church. And instead of examining their traditions, their practices, their behavior in the light of the gospel, they brought it in without question, trying to impose their view on the other racial group, using religion as the bat to beat the other person over the head. So what does Paul do? He shows us that the gospel transforms all race relations. And it speaks directly to the heart of racism in both directions. The gospel transforms us both in the light of who we now are in Christ. So let's come to the text then and ask the question, how does the gospel address my racist heart? Now please don't look around this morning to see who should be here in church today to hear this message. Today is about you, and it's about me. It's about how the gospel addresses racism in my heart and in yours. And in the first place, as you think of a fellow believer in Christ who is of another race, another language group, another people group, another social class, remember, Paul says, that God has welcomed him in. Verses 1 to 3. Let's turn there. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So Paul starts by addressing the strong in verse 1, but we see that his gospel application goes both ways in verse 3. Both the weak and the strong are to welcome the other brother or sister in Christ in because God has welcomed them in. Now the Greek word there for welcome in the ESV is translated as accept in the NIV. It really means to welcome in. To receive the person into your home as a guest. To welcome them into your life as a friend. Or as one dictionary puts it, to grant that person access to your heart. Now the context in Romans 14 is not primarily, as many of us tend to read this passage at face value. This is not about two white Christians debating whether we can drink beer or not. This is not about two black Christians disagreeing about dress code in the church. Paul is addressing Jewish and Gentile Christians who are deeply divided by their racial and cultural differences on so many levels. And Paul doesn't even acknowledge their racial backgrounds directly. He says to them, the weak and the strong, before I even come to address the issue of meat, the starting point is that each of you must accept the other brother or sister. Welcome him or her into your inner circle. Open your heart to them. Why? Because verse 3 tells us God has welcomed them in. Here we see how the gospel transforms our hearts and our thinking. Because Paul's appeal for us to accept, to receive, to welcome in a believer from a totally different racial or cultural or language background is purely based on the fact that God has already welcomed that person into a saving relationship with himself. God has welcomed that person into the church. God has received him. God has accepted him. God has opened his heart to that person, the very person that you are judging or despising. Paul starts this whole section with this appeal. And I want you to see, turn over to chapter 15, verse 7, that he ends this whole section with the very same appeal. But in verse 7 of chapter 15, he makes the gospel connection even clearer. He says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Do you see here how your personal understanding and experience of God's grace to you, God's love to you in the gospel is meant to totally change the way in which you will view another brother or sister in Christ, especially those who you perceive to be very different to you? So in appealing to these two groups to welcome each other into their lives, to welcome them into their hearts, Paul is appealing to the gospel, to the fact that God has welcomed each one of us into his family through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope you can start to appreciate how the issue of racism in the church is such a destructive weapon of Satan against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it divides us at the very heart level where Christ has united us. Any Christian who acts with racism towards a brother or a sister in the Lord, you are revealing at the deepest heart level a heart which does not understand and appreciate the gospel. You are boasting in things that God has rejected. And you are not appreciating Jesus for all that he has done for you, and so you will despise or act in a spirit of intolerance and judgment towards a brother or a sister for whom Jesus Christ has died. You are rejecting someone whom God has perfectly and fully accepted in Christ. So when you reject a brother or a sister of another race, fundamentally, you are rejecting God. That's what the gospel is all about. So that leads me on in the second place then to consider that that person that you've got in your mind, perhaps from a different racial or cultural background, that person is someone that Jesus has died to bring in. Paul does not beat around the bush here as he comes to address this matter of racism in the church. He tackles it head on by pointing us to the gospel. Let's read from verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now we understand this on a human level. I have no right to come into your home or into your workplace and to give instructions or pass judgment on your servants. They work for you. They're accountable to you. I have no right to tell any one of your servants what they can or can't do, or to impose judgment or punishment on them for not doing what I wanted. Well, in the same way, Paul says, we have no right in the context of the church to deal like this with our brothers or sisters in Christ. They're not accountable to you or me. They're accountable to their master, who is the Lord. And whether you like it or not, or whether you understand them or not, or whether you accept their cultural practices or not, they will stand before the Lord, because the Lord is the one who is able to make them stand. Now, clearly here, just to clarify, we're not talking about cultural practices, which both white and Indian and colored and black can bring into the church, which are unbiblical. That's clear. We're talking here about cultural practices on which the scriptures reveal freedom. We cannot judge others because they are different to us, or practice their religion in a different way, or seek to have different ideas about things. They stand or fall before their master, who is the Lord. So in verse 5, Paul introduces another example of what was dividing these two racial groups. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, whether it's meat or whether it's a religious festival, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Again, the context is one in which Jews came into the church with a whole calendar of Jewish festivals and religious days. The Gentiles came into the church with none. And as the Jews tried to impose their traditional holy days onto the Christian church calendar, the Gentiles resisted. And this resulted in judgment from the Jews over those who did not celebrate, and despising from the Gentiles towards the Jews because they did. How does Paul address the racism in my heart, in their hearts, as we disagree with those who eat or don't eat, drink or don't drink, celebrate Christmas and Easter or don't? He reminds us that Jesus died to bring that person in. The very one who disagrees with you, Jesus died for them. He died to bring that person into sweet fellowship with himself. So who are you, who am I, to drive a wedge between those for whom Jesus Christ has died? Look at verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living. See what Paul is saying? While you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Jesus Christ gave up the glories of heaven. He came down to earth. He took on humanity just like yours in order to die in your place so that you could live. He then rose again so that your life could be lived in him and for his glory. And so from the moment of your conversion to the day of your death, everything you are to do in this life is to be done for Jesus and in Jesus and to Jesus and for his glory. Listen to how Paul puts this in 2 Corinthians 5, and I'll put this up on the screen because it's such a crucial verse. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all died. And he, that is Christ, died for all, and he has the crux, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And here's the application. There's the gospel. Here's the application. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Did you hear that? South African white person. South African Zulu person. Setswana, Sesotho, Malawian, Zimbabwean, Afrikaans, English, Chichewa. From now on, from the moment of your conversion, we regard no one according to the flesh. Why? Because God did not regard us according to the flesh. God did not base his acceptance of you on your skin color, on your cultural heritage, or your education, or even your religious upbringing, or the food you eat, or your ability to dance with rhythm to the beat of the African drum. None of those things. He died for each of us from every tribe and language and nation so that we might no longer live for ourselves and for our little tribe, but for him who died for us and was raised to life. So if you go back to Romans chapter 14, verse 7, that's what Paul's saying. You no longer live for yourself. You belong to him. Everything we do is unto the Lord. If we live, it's unto the Lord. If we die, it's unto the Lord. Because whether we live or die, we belong to Jesus. So then, how does the gospel address my racist heart as I consider my sinful attitudes towards this African brother or that Afrikaans sister? Paul reminds me that God has welcomed him in. God has welcomed her in. Jesus died to bring that person in. My God, my Jesus, my Savior loved that person, died for that person, welcomed them in to the very same intimate saving relationship as he did to me. How then can I pass judgment or despise or reject a brother or sister for whom Christ died? And so in the final place then, Paul has one more thing to say to my racist heart this morning. Be careful lest you be cast out. Be careful lest you be cast out. Now this is a very timely word of warning to those of us who call ourselves Christians in South Africa today. You see, the foundational principle of racism is one of segregation, separation, which believes and teaches that things will be better if we join up with others who are just like us and separate from those who are different. I want you to see that the foundational principle of the gospel is the exact opposite. The gospel is about taking those who could not have been more different, more opposed, more unlovely to each other, and bringing them together. Here's the gospel. The perfect, holy, righteous God who dwells in unapproachable light, he entered into the physical mess of our world. He loved us so much that he came and he entered into the spiritual poverty of our humanity. He entered into the political rebellion of our own independence in order to do everything required to welcome us into a relationship with himself. Jesus became one of us. He lived in our broken world. He dressed like us. He ate like us. He opened his heart to us. And all of this while we were vile, rebellious, God-hating sinners who spat in his face, struck him with rods, and crucified him on a cross. And he did that all in order to welcome us in. And so with this gospel truth in mind that Paul has been unpacking for 11 chapters, Paul now says to us in verse 10, Why do you pass judgment on a brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And here's the final nail in the coffin. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Why does Paul bring judgment in here? I think it's for two reasons. The one is that we will be reminded not to pass judgment on someone else who will ultimately stand before God himself. God is the one who judges. That's God's prerogative. We are called to love them as Christ loved us. We saw that previously in chapter 12. But the main reason for introducing judgment here is found in verse 12. Paul says, you and I will stand before the judgment seat of God. And we're going to have our hearts exposed. We're going to have our attitudes and our actions exposed. And we're going to have to give an account. Paul is warning us, watch out. You who harbor racism in your heart, be careful lest you be cast out of heaven. The Apostle John says in 1 John 3, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers, because we love our sisters in Christ. And then he says, whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our life for our brothers and our sisters. So how then practically does the gospel transform our multiracial relationships in this church? Please come back next week for part two. As Paul continues to teach us what gospel transformed race relationships look like in the context of the church. So that the church of Jesus Christ will be a foretaste of heaven, a kind of hors d'oeuvre of the glories of heaven. People should be coming into the context of the church, tasting heaven and wanting more. And for today, we've got more than enough to process for 1 week. Let's just end with one point of application. Therefore, welcome in one another as Christ has welcomed you in, for this glorifies God. Stop making excuses. Stop avoiding your blind spots, defending your blind spots. Stop waiting for the other person to first measure up to some kind of standard that you have set. Welcome them in, into your home as a guest, into your life as a friend, into your heart as a brother or sister in Christ. And as we do this, the gospel of Jesus Christ will be put on display in Johannesburg in such a way that the city has never seen. Not just as a foretaste of heaven, but as a light which shines so brightly on a hill that it cannot be hidden. People living in darkness will be drawn to the saving love of Jesus Christ. Let's just close in a word of prayer. O Lord God, we come before you this morning and recognize again that you have exposed our hearts. That your word has shone into the deep corners of our hearts, where even outwardly we might seem that all is fine in our relationships with those of other races or languages or social classes. We know, Lord, that these sins are deep-rooted. But we want to thank you for the gospel. We want to thank you that as we grasp the love of Jesus for us, crossing all the chasms of division that could ever exist in order to unite us to yourself. We pray, Lord God, that as that truth sinks into our own hearts, you will humble us. You will break down the walls of superiority and judgmentalism and hatred. You will expose the ugliness of the sin of racism and all its various manifestations. That you would cause us to become beacons of the light of Christ in this world. Lord, we need to continue to think through this, to work through this in the weeks to come. But we pray that by your Spirit, you would be at work in our hearts and in our minds, transforming us as we seek to be renewed in our thinking by the gospel. Thank you that this is a work that not only you can do, but delight to do in the church, so that we might represent just a small picture of what awaits us in glory one day. We pray that you would help us and that you would be glorified. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we close our service this morning, let's stand together and sing the hymn, Search Me, O God.